There was never a greater time in the history of the nation of Israel, God's people, than during the reign of King Solomon. It was a window of time where God's people enjoyed prosperity and they enjoyed national security. And Solomon built a great temple that was the pride of that nation. However, they turned away from God, beginning with Solomon, who eventually turned his heart away from the Lord. The kingdom, after the death of Solomon, ended up in division and ended up in sin and apostasy. And God told them that they would be punished as a result of that. And so, eventually, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and carried the people of God away into captivity, and they were there for some 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar laid siege upon the temple, that beautiful, grand, and glorious temple of Solomon. Nothing like it had been built, and laid it waste. It was utterly destroyed, and the city of Jerusalem was left as a heap of ruins. After 70 years in captivity, God allowed the people to return to their homeland. In fact, the very first wave of Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem. And when they returned, they found the ruins of their temple and their beloved city. It was in many respects a joyful day because they could return home, and it was a sad day because of what they found when they got there. 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem, and there was a lot of work now that was before them to rebuild the temple and to rebuild their lives. The first thing they did was to resume the worship of God, and they did that immediately. The next year, work began on laying the foundation of a new temple. Well, there were mixed feelings among the Jews about that. The old men, as they began to lay out the foundation for a new temple, the Bible tells us, the prophet Ezra tells us, that they wept. These old men were sad because they looked at the foundations of this temple and all they could do was think about what had stood there before. All they could remember was the grand and glorious temple of King Solomon. And the foundations that were now being laid were rather small and rather insignificant. They paled in comparison to the temple that once stood there. And so the Bible tells us that those men wept over what had been. The young men rejoiced. They were glad because they didn't remember the temple of Solomon as their elders did, but they were joyful at the prospect that now they could once again set to work to begin to build the temple. And so work got underway and the foundations were laid on the temple, but of course any work of God has its detractors and those who would discourage it and try to hinder it. And sure enough, there were those who sought to hinder the construction of the temple. And the work came to a standstill. They sought and obtained a government injunction, in fact, to stop the work. And work came to a complete halt. And the foundation that they had started to lay for the temple just sat there for about 14 years. And then came the prophet Haggai. And Haggai, he came along and he preached and he got the people all stirred up and started back to work on the temple. But it just wasn't the same. They worked about a month. They realized that they were short on resources. And no matter what they did, that new temple was not going to measure up to the glory of the Temple of Solomon that had been destroyed nearly a century before. They had everything in the world, it seemed, against them. The Jews were hated. They had been beaten down. Their land is still in ruins. Their wealth had been plundered. It was gone. And only a small portion of their population even returned to Jerusalem. And so they're working, but the problems are great and they're daunting, and they just don't seem to have the wherewithal to put things back as they were. Well, about that time, the prophet Zechariah comes along and he begins to prophesy. And he has a series of visions, and in one recorded in Zechariah, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 8, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet or the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." Now, what the Lord was saying to the prophet Zechariah is not to be discouraged over the present circumstance. He is telling them not to despise the day of small things. They virtually seem to have nothing. The temple they were building would never rival the first one. Even after Herod the Great came many, many centuries later and renovated it before the birth of Jesus, the fact is that temple would not be what Solomon's temple was. But you see, God had a great purpose in all of this. And one day, that temple would see, spiritually speaking, great things. What they were building here in Jerusalem was a type or a shadow of the great and spiritual temple that our Lord Jesus would one day build. It was a picture, in other words, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind that the temple was central to Jewish life, and it was the ultimate pride of their nation. And while they're downhearted and murmuring over their lack of resources and this pitiful temple that they are building in comparison, God is telling them that something far greater was on the way. And so they may have despised the day of small things, but God was using those small things for a great purpose. Well, there's a wonderful principle in that that we need to remember today, because in many respects, we as well live in a day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things, because small things are God's method of operation. And it's always been that way. When God destroyed the world in the great flood of Noah's day, he used what? One family. One family of eight people to save and replenish the earth. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. We're reminded of the story of Gideon, the thrilling story of Gideon and the army of Gideon, who was sent to war with the Midianites. The Midianites came in and they invaded the land and the valley here where the Israelites had been living. They came in with hundreds of thousands of them and all of their belongings and all of their camels and all of their livestock and implements of war and this, that, and the other. And they took over the valley and ran the people of Israel off up into the hills and plundered their land beneath. They could look down from the hills and they could see this valley where the Midianites were encamped, and their camels looked like sands of the seashore, the Bible tells us. The Midianites there looked like grasshoppers that had invaded the valley below. Well, God raised up Gideon in order to conquer the Midianites and to run them out and to reclaim their home. And God told Gideon to get an army together, and he called an army together. And you remember the story. There were 32,000 who were ready to go to battle against the Midianites. 32,000. The problem is there were over 100,000 Midianites. There were over 100,000 strapping, war-trained Midianites and 32,000 Israelites. And all they'd ever known in their history was to be the minority. Well, God said 32,000 was too many. And so he told Gideon to go and to ask the people who was afraid to go to battle against the Midianites. And he did. And he said, the ones who are afraid can go home. The ones who are not can remain. And there were 22,000 of them who dispersed and left. They went home and left Gideon with an army of 10,000. God said, that's still too many. And God put them to a rather strange test and told them the ones that passed this test can remain and can fight. And when all of this was said and done, Gideon ended up with an army of 300 men. 300 men. Well, that's not all. Do you know Gideon did not arm them with the latest implements of war and the most cutting-edge weaponry? You know what Gideon armed these 300 men with? He armed them with trumpets and torches and pitchers and had a rather strange battle plan by any warrior's standard. He told him that this little ragtag army was to go down at night and to surround the camp of the Midianites. They were to divide into three companies of 100 soldiers and surround the camp of the Midianites. They were to wait till the middle of night, till it was dark and quiet and still as a graveyard at midnight. And he said that when he gave the signal, they were to take these flaming torches that they had carried down into the valley and covered with pitchers, and they were to break those pitchers, and the torches would then flame in the night, and they were to blow on their trumpets, and they were to yell as loud as they could yell, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, those Midianites asleep in their tents, when all of that came to pass, they came unglued. They didn't have any idea what in the world was going on out there in the darkness of night. And they got up and ran out of their tents, and they were in such a state of confusion that they began to run into one another's swords and go screaming like children off into the night. And finally, Gideon pursued them, and they finally just gave up. Their king surrendered. God won that battle. We later read about Jehoshaphat. And you remember that King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, he was told, word came to him that a vast army of Moabites and Ammonites were coming to war with him. Well, he didn't have that much of an army, and he was alarmed. And he asked the Lord what to do, and he declared that Israel fast and pray about the matter. And in verse 12, he cries out to the Lord. He prays, "Oh God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you, and we're trusting you." Well, God dispatched the Holy Spirit to Jehoshaphat with this message in verse 15. He said, "Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." In other words, God will win this battle for you, and the size of your army doesn't matter, because God does great things with small things. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 32, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and who stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." What does that have to do with us today? We're not fighting any literal battles like the nation of Israel had to do back then. But sometimes we begin to trust in our horses and our chariots like Israel was tempted to do. God said, "Don't trust in the implements of warfare." God said, "You trust in me." There's an application in that, because today it's a day of small things, and there are many people who despise it. They discount the work of God. They grow discouraged at the work of God. They grow discouraged and disillusioned with the truth of God and the church of God, because it appears in the eyes of the world to be small and insignificant and powerless. Sometimes even religious people make fun of God's plan of salvation. They ridicule the simple and scriptural worship of the New Testament church. They deride righteousness and holy living. Some refuse to accept the tenets of primitive New Testament Christianity because it's too simple, it's too narrow, it's too dogmatic, it's too exclusive. It's not acceptable to the worldly and the educated and the affluent crowd. In other words, you might say they're ashamed of it. They're ashamed of it. You know where liberalism usually comes from in the church? Been my observation. Affluence. Affluence. We become educated, and there's nothing wrong with education if we keep it in perspective. Education is a wonderful thing. But we get educated and we get good jobs and we live in a society where we're allowed to flourish and prosper and so on and so forth. And oftentimes, affluence leads people to begin to grow awfully concerned about what other affluent people around them will think of them. And we get into the mindset that, well, the church has to be something flashy or showy, that we have to make it relevant to the carnal and the worldly-minded people of our day, that we have to make it impressive and palatable to the pagan culture. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that was situated in a place like that, so to speak, an affluent, educated, really arrogant, and essentially wicked city, the city of Corinth. Corinth was, in many respects, like our present culture. Those people, and consequently some in the church, looked down upon the Apostle Paul and the simplicity of the gospel that he preached, because it was below them. They saw the gospel as foolishness. Paul uses that term in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Insignificant. It couldn't be right, because someone as great as God wouldn't inspire a man to preach something so simple and so crude. Well, listen to how the apostle answered them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said the foolishness of God, and that doesn't mean that God is foolish, but it means that God uses little things. God uses small things. God uses things that men deem as insignificant and foolish. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God has chosen the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now, why would God do that? Why would God choose the foolish things to confound the wisdom of the world? He says in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, God shows his strength through our weakness. Our great and our awesome God is found in the little things in life. Now, it's hard for us to conceive of God that way because God is an awesome God. God is an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. And so we therefore want to look for God in things that are big, when actually the scriptures teach us that God is found in things that are small. Some people attend a particular church congregation because of its size, and that becomes their standard of measurement. Oh, it must be right, because look at all of the people that it attracts. If you have a crowd, you must be doing something right. If you have a crowd, you must be affecting the world for Jesus. Friend, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter ye in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in that gate. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there will be that find it. Can I remind you that Noah was in the overwhelming minority when he went into the ark? Can you imagine how discouraging it must have been to Noah for 120 years after God commissions him to build an ark to save his family through a great worldwide flood that's coming? And all of this time, Noah and whatever workers he had gathered and commissioned were out here building on this ark. And how they must have mocked, and how they must have ridiculed and scoffed and derided him for what he's doing. I want you to look at that old foolish man out there. Year after year after year, he's hammering away on this boat, preaching all of this gloom and doom. He's crazy. With one voice, the world ridiculed him. The world rejected him. And for most of us, if we had to stand in the place of Noah, we'd get awfully down and out and awfully discouraged. And you know, we might begin to doubt what we believe and doubt if it's really true, because look how few people believe it along with us. But one day God told Noah and his family to get on board that ark, and God shut the door of that ark. And some months later, that ark came to rest upon that mountain, and God opened the door of that ark. And let me remind you that Noah and his family walked outside, and no longer were they in the minority, they were now in the majority. God does great things with small things. Someone attends a congregation because of the kind of people it attracts. Oh, they're doctors and professors and lawyers and noble people that go here. Those people down in that little church in the country or on the corner, they don't amount to much. They can't be right, because look at all of the successful and smart and affluent people that attend here at the First Church of so-and-so. Or look at all of these culturally sophisticated and relevant people that attend this new cutting-edge church downtown. Surely that's what's right. May I remind you, Paul said, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Some people attend a congregation or seek a religious philosophy because of its flashy and titillating worship, the strobe lights, the fog machines, the praise bands, the coffee cafes, the daycares, and so on. That's all the appeal. And this must be where Jesus is, because look at all that is going on, and look at all of the excitement and all of the emotion. Don't confuse busyness with holiness. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. A cappella singing isn't enough. That's not exciting, but yet that's the kind of singing the early church offered in their worship to God. Simple and plain gospel preaching is a bore and outdated and irrelevant and isn't going to attract the masses. But yet Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 18 that the world may see the preaching of the cross as foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The simple observance of the Lord's Supper with one loaf of unleavened bread and a cup of fruit of the vine is base, and even in the eyes of some, gross. Even though Jesus said, when he used those very symbols as he instituted the sacred feast, this do in remembrance of me. Some people attend a congregation because of its large, impressive building or its facility. I mean, if we build it, surely they will come. I mean, God must be in it because it took millions to build it. But yet Paul said, God dwelleth not in temples made with men's hands. Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. Don't despise the day of small things. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5 verses 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Glorious church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a glorious thing. What makes it glorious? Not the size of its crowd, not the pedigree of its membership, not the facility in which it meets, not the splash that it makes in the world amongst the carnally minded. Do you know God is more likely to be found in a small handful of humble people than in a crowd of thousands of worldly, unsanctified religious people? The glory of the church is not the social status of the crowd. Most of Jesus' disciples were common and poor people. It's not in the size and opulence of its building. Many first century congregations met in homes or even in places of hiding. The glory of the church isn't found in any other standard or worldly measurement. The glory of Christ's church is found in Jesus himself and in the truth which the church believes and follows. I close with this. You remember Elijah, the prophet, learned that lesson in a very dramatic way. You remember what happened to him in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 11? The Bible says, he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. The Lord passed by. Well, you would think that would be a great earth-shaking affair. Well, it was. In the sense that the Bible says the Lord passed by and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. Now the point of all that is not about literal voices. God doesn't speak to us through small, still, and inner voices. That's not what the Bible is telling us here. God speaks to us through his word today. But the point is, God is not found in the things most people think he would be found in. We look for God in big things, big crowds, big ministries, big deeds, big impacts. Let me remind you that the religion of Christ, if you'll just look a little closer at the New Testament, is a religion of small things. Small things. Small people. Small deeds. One cup of cold water given in his name. Two mites thrown into the temple treasury by a poor widow. A couple of loaves and a few fish. But as we've often sung, little is much when God is in it. Don't despise the day of little things.